Well, good morning. If you could take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. And some of you are saying, well, Andy, you obviously didn't get the memo. This is a conference on the book of Revelation. The truth of the matter is, though, most of the things in the book of Revelation cannot be understood independent of what God has already revealed, starting in the Old Testament. So what I thought I would do today, rather than just study Revelation 17 and 18, I thought we would just go through the whole Bible. Are you guys good with that? So here's our outline that we're going to follow, and you might want to think of this as a ride on a bus. And this particular ride on the bus has seven stops. And when you see all seven of these things coming together, I think we'll get a glimpse of something that most people, even dispensationalists, for whatever reason, haven't had it straight. It's the rise and destruction of Babylon in the end times. And I'm going to say something here, or the point of my presentation is going to be as follows. It's very radical. Are you ready for this? I mean, you have to be a real intelligent scholar to understand this. So here's the thesis. When you see Babylon in the Bible, it equals Babylon. So let's start here with Genesis chapter 11. The famous or infamous story of the Tower of Babel that we learn many times as kids in Sunday school. And it says in Genesis 11, verse 1, now the earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. There's probably three takeaways that we want to give you here from Genesis chapter 11. Number one, the location of the tower. It's very clear here that it was in the east, and it was in a place called Shinar. The Greeks called that area Mesopotamia, as between the rivers, Meso, between, Potamia, as in the Potomac, between the rivers. The Hebrews, or the Jews in their language, the Hebrew language, called it Shinar. And it's an area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, which is modern-day Iraq. It's the same part of the world that Judah was taken captivity in the 70-year captivity. There's a description of that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. And that's where the nation of Israel went for 70 years. And so in that exact same part of the world is where the Tower of Babel sprang into existence. The second thing to understand about the Tower of Babel is it is the mother of all harlots. It literally is the source of harlotry to the entire world. Why is that? Because when they started this project, we know from Genesis 11, verse 1, there was only one language. And when God disrupted the project through the confounding of the language, the builders of the tower took with them into every people group that followed, every nation that followed, every ethnicity that followed, they took with them a piece of the system of Babel that was being built in the plains of Shinar. And one of the things that was happening is, and we can piece this together from extra-biblical tradition, one of the things that was happening at the Tower of Babel, according to Babylonian tradition, is there was a religious system called the mother and the child. Nimrod, who is mentioned in the Bible, was married to a woman named Semiramis. The two of them had a child by the name of Tammuz. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and miraculously brought back to life by satanic power. Very similar to what Arnold Fruchtenbaum shared yesterday concerning what's going to happen to the beast who is brought back from the grave. And what began to happen at the Tower of Babel, which was a real city and a real place, is a religious system that began to worship the mother and the child. And so when God confounded the language and the builders spread out all over the earth, they took with them that system. Alexander Hislop identifies it in almost every culture that's ever existed. It's just the names get changed from place to place. The Assyrians called the mother Ishtar and the child Tammuz. The Phoenicians called the mother Astarte, the child Baal, etc., 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 right on down the list. The reality of the situation is every single nation that owes its roots to Babel, which would be all nations, is corrupted with this system. And this is why God in Genesis 12, doesn't Genesis 12 come after Genesis 11? See the deep things you learn here at these conferences? That's why God in Genesis 12 is going to start a new nation, the nation of Israel, through the patriarch Abram to channel his messianic blessings through. God is not going to use any existing nation because they've all been corrupted by the mother of all harlotry, the Tower of Babel. So Clarence Larkin in his commentary talks about Babel and Babylon and Genesis 11, and he says, to this center, the forces of evil gravitated after the flood, and Babel was the result. This was the origin of the nations, but the nations were not scattered abroad over the face of the earth until Satan had implanted in them a virus. Boy, I've heard that word a lot lately. The virus of a doctrine that's been the source of every false religion the world has ever known. The takeaways from the Tower of Babel are, number one, it was located in a particular place, the land of Shinar, modern-day Iraq. Number two, it only biblically would qualify as the mother of all harlotry, given the background I've tried to describe. And number three, when God disrupted this project, which was a satanic attempt at the New World Order, Satan didn't like that. And he has always worked in history to get this project restored. It's not until we get to the book of Revelation that we learn when and how and under what circumstances this whole thing is going to be reincarnated. So you really can't understand Revelation 17 and 18 until you understand this background. So that's stop number one on this bus ride. Stop number two are the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So turn, if you could, in your Bible to Isaiah 13 and 14. Isaiah is an 8th century prophet. And Isaiah here describes the destruction of Babylon in one of his prophecies. And you'll notice verses 6 through 9 where he analogizes or describes Babylon's destruction as the day of the Lord. Verses 10 through 13, he describes it in Isaiah 13 as cosmic disturbances. Verses 11 and 12, he describes it as global judgment. Verse 19, he says it will be destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah, which was destroyed by God, Genesis 19, cataclysmically and violently and instantaneously. Isaiah is very clear that when Babylon is destroyed, verses 20 through 22, she will never be rebuilt. And when Babylon falls, the kingdom of God will break forth on the earth. The world will enjoy universal peace and rest, and Israel will be in faith again. When you look very carefully at Isaiah 13, verse 10, it analogizes the destruction of Babylon to interstellar activity, which certainly reminds us of Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, which is future. And when you look at Isaiah 13, verse 12, it talks about what is going to happen to humanity when Babylon falls. Look, if you will, at verse 12 of Isaiah 13. God says, I will make man, this is when Babylon falls, I will make man scarcer than pure gold. All mankind will be like the gold of Ophir. And then look very carefully at verse 20 of Isaiah 13. It says this, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will Arab pitch his tent there. So what I have on the screen is a 1908 picture of an Arab pitching his tent in Babylon. What does that mean? It means Isaiah 13, verse 20 has never been fulfilled. So Isaiah, when he describes the destruction of Babylon, is obviously talking about something in the future. Now, with that being said, go with me, if you could, to the book of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51. Here is Jeremiah, now a 7th century prophet, describing the same reality. He says in Jeremiah 51, verse 8, that when Babylon falls, it will be sudden. He says there, I have him on the screen, that when Babylon falls, in a number of verses, there'll be a complete destruction. He says in chapter 51, verse 26, that when Babylon falls, the fall is going to be so severe that people won't even be able to use the building materials for Babylon any longer. He says that when Babylon falls, believers are going to flee. Now, think of the book of Daniel just for a minute. I'll show you in just a minute that Babylon fell in Daniel 5. But when you study the book of Daniel, what you'll see is Daniel never fled. Daniel hung around and was a government servant in the administration of Persia that followed Babylon. So this prophecy of believers fleeing has never been fulfilled. And when Babylon falls, the kingdom of God is going to break forth on the earth, because Babylon will be Satan's last stand, and Israel will be regenerated. So it's kind of obvious as you read through this that these prophecies have never been fulfilled exactly like God says. Now, when you consult commentaries and you consult academia, what they try to sell you on is, yes, these are prophecies by Isaiah and Jeremiah, but nothing to see here, folks. Move right along. These prophecies have already been fulfilled. And they try to argue that they were fulfilled about 539 BC in Daniel 5 through the handwriting on the wall chapter that you know from Daniel chapter 5. And so they say that's when Isaiah was fulfilled, that's when Jeremiah was fulfilled, that's when the Persians got the upper hand over the Babylonians. And I'm here to tell you that in no way, shape, or form were Isaiah's prophecies nor Jeremiah's prophecies ever fulfilled in Daniel 4. To argue that they were fulfilled in Daniel 5, rather, is just to ignore all of our historical sources, which tell us exactly how the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC. This is something from Herodotus. Look at the date there of Herodotus. He's writing within a century of Babylon's historic fall to the Persians, and he describes how Babylon fell. It's he, that's Cyrus, the Persian, made the former course of the river passable by the sinking of the stream having sunk so far that it reached about the middle of a man's thigh. Look at this last line in Herodotus. Those Babylonians who dwelt in the middle did not know they had been conquered. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar of Babylon is partying as if there's no tomorrow, because he thought he was invincible. In fact, he became so arrogant that he went and retrieved the vessels that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the Jewish temple. And they began to fill those holy vessels with alcoholic party beverages. And they acted as if God never existed because they thought they were invincible. Kind of sounds like the United States of America when you think about it. People just living their lives as if God didn't exist, thinking we're indestructible, thinking we're invincible. And then all of a sudden, God starts writing on the wall. The hand appears. And the translation of all of that is this very night, your kingdom is going to be divided and it's going to be taken. And Herodotus is describing exactly how it happened. The Persians tunneled under the walls of Babylon. They, in essence, what they did is they diverted the Euphrates, which allowed them to tunnel under the walls. And the Persians conquered the Babylonians with, if we can put it in modern day vernacular, without even firing a shot. There was no battle at all. There was no cataclysmic Sodom and Gomorrah destruction. And it was sort of an act, sovereign act of God against the pride of a wicked king, showing him that at the height of his strength, he was really very, very weak. So obviously what Herodotus describes here doesn't fit what Isaiah taught concerning Babylon's destruction, nor Jeremiah. We have something in archaeology called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it records the boasts of Cyrus the Persian when he conquered Babylon in Daniel 5. And notice some of Cyrus's boasts. He says here, "I conquered Babylon without a battle." The troops inside were rejoicing. He talks about how it happened in peace and how he did not allow or terrorize any pagan deity within Babylon, and he returned the Babylonian deities to their permanent sanctuaries. You see, Cyrus of Persia was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. And he didn't want to make the Babylonian deities unhappy, so he made sure not to destroy anything in Babylon. He goes on in the Cyrus Cylinder, and he says, "I left Babylon unharmed, and I allowed the deities to be resettled in a peaceful place." What's the point? The point is, never in history have Isaiah's nor Jeremiah's prophecies concerning Babylon ever been fulfilled, unless you want to rewrite the prophecies. John Walvoord writes, "As far as the historic fulfillment is concerned, it is obvious from both Scripture and history that these verses, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, have not been literally fulfilled. The city of Babylon did not experience a sudden termination such as anticipated in this prophecy." So at this point you're asking, well, this is all very interesting, but what does it have to do with the book of Revelation? It has everything to do with the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation records the time in history, Revelation 17 and 18, when Isaiah's and Jeremiah's prophecies will be meticulously fulfilled, because they've never been fulfilled. In fact, you can go right through Jeremiah's prophecies in chapter 50 and 51 and see the exact same concepts showing up in Revelation 17 and 18. The golden cup, Babylon dwelling on many waters, intoxicating the nations, persecuting the saints. Her destruction described as a stone sinking into the Euphrates, destroyed by fire. Her final and uninhabitable condition. God's people fleeing. Heaven rejoicing. See, the Lord has set up his word in such a way that when you read Revelation 17 and 18, you should be thinking about Jeremiah 50 and 51. Why should you be thinking about Jeremiah 50 and 51? Because Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Isaiah 13 and 14, for that matter, have never been fulfilled. And if God cannot lie, and God means what he says and says what he means, then there's a very obvious implication here. Babylon has to come back to life. The Tower of Babel, in essence, the mother of harlots, has to come back to life so it can be destroyed exactly like God said it would be destroyed. And we believe that will happen in the seventh bowl judgment. Clarence Larkin, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says, as ancient Babylon was not thus destroyed, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah cannot be fulfilled unless there is to be a future Babylon that is to be thus destroyed. So your whole understanding of an end times role for Babylon really starts in Genesis 11. That's the project that was disrupted that Satan wants back. And it starts to, it's like a snowball rolling. It really starts to pick up steam, so to speak, in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. So those are two of seven stops on our bus ride. Hopefully you got your seatbelt fastened and you're comfortable because we've got five more. So let's go here to number three and turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Now we're getting into the post-exilic. Did you hear what I just said? The post-exilic prophecies of Zechariah. Isaiah and Jeremiah are pre-exilic, pre-exile. Now we get a post-exile prophet and his point of view. And Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, talks about a woman. She is put into an ephah. An ephah is basically a basket. And she has put over the basket a lead covering, which is heavy, where she can't get out. But one of these days, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, says that this woman stuck in this basket is going to have that lead covering removed, and she's going to get loose. And what is she going to do? Well, she's going to build a temple there, verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 5. That's the same Hebrew word that's used to describe the temple that Solomon built concerning the nation of Israel. In other words, a temple is a place of, you know, the religious center. So she's going to get loose, and she's going to go build this temple. Now, it's interesting, where's she going to build it? Well, it says it right there in verse 11. She's going to build it in the land of Shinar, not New York, not Washington, D.C., not Rome. It's going to be built in the land of Shinar, and we know a lot about Shinar already, don't we? So a woman is in a basket. She's let loose to build a house or a temple one day in the land of Shinar. Shinar, by this time, we know, has a paper trail. Shinar is where the Tower of Babel once stood, modern-day Iraq. It's the same part of the earth, Daniel 1, verse 2, where Judah was taken into the 70-year captivity. And you might be asking yourself, well, who is this woman? This woman, Zechariah 5, I'm convinced, equals the woman of Revelation 17. In other words, when you study the harlot of Revelation 17, your mind should go back to Zechariah chapter 5, because she's the woman that came out of the basket in God's timing. In both chapters, the woman is sitting. In both chapters, the woman, Zechariah 5 and Revelation 17, the woman is involved in commerce. In both chapters, her name is Wickedness. It's just in Revelation, she's called the mother of harlots. Both chapters focus on false worship, and both chapters focus on Babylon. It's just Zechariah 5, verse 11, uses the designation Shinar. Revelation 17 and 18 uses the designation Babylon. So I like what Arthur Pink says here in his commentary. I can't endorse everything Arthur Pink said, but I think he's right here. He said the vision or prophecy of Zechariah 5 contains the germ, which is afterward expanded and developed in such detail in Revelation 17 and 18. You want to understand Revelation 17 and 18? You better think back to Zechariah chapter 5. And because Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, you cannot play this game that everybody's playing with Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. Because we, as we explained earlier, people are saying Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah and 51 through an allegorical interpretation were fulfilled in Daniel 5. I don't think that's an accurate interpretation of the Bible at all. But even if it were true, you can't do that with Zechariah for the simple reason that Daniel 5 took place in 539 BC, and Zechariah did not have his prophecies until 20 years later. He's writing 20 years after Babylon had already historically fallen to the Persians. Zechariah has 8 night visions. How would you like that? 8 visions from God in one night. And he had these in 519 BC, which is 20 years after historic Babylon fell. I like what Newton says in his commentary concerning Zechariah 5. He says that this event is predicted in this remarkable passage remains still unaccomplished is sufficiently evident from the fact of Zechariah having prophesied after Babylon had received that blow, which it was gradually waned. Zechariah lived after Babylon had passed into the hands of the Persians. Here's the BLT, bottom line time, right? The bottom line is if you don't have a Babylon literally rebuilt in that exact same city in your eschatology, then you have no place in history for Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, or Zechariah 5 verses 5 through 11 to be fulfilled. You basically turn God into a liar. And you have to almost rewrite these prophecies once you go down the allegorical path concerning Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And you see, this is the work that is not being done by people when they study the book of Revelation. They rush to the book of Revelation, and they don't know this Old Testament background, and they come up with wrong interpretations constantly concerning what's happening in the book of Revelation. Yet John, and the Holy Spirit for that matter, expects the readers to already know the rest of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, even before they approach the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. 278 of those verses are allusions to the Old Testament. And so if the things in the book of Revelation are strange to you, that's because you haven't read the Old Testament. If you see this Old Testament background, it becomes obvious who Babylon is. She's got to come back to life. Because if she doesn't come back to life and Satan doesn't get his project back that he started in Genesis 11, there's no place in history for these prophecies to ever be fulfilled, which is something God can't allow because it is impossible for God to what? To lie. So this takes us to stop number 4 on the bus ride and turn. Now we're getting to the book of Revelation finally. We're not even getting to the chapters yet, but at least we're getting to the book of Revelation. Go with me, if you could, to Revelation 9, verse 14. And we're getting here into the sixth trumpet judgment. And after that, the sixth bowl judgment, which are describing different events, But the two events are connected. Those two verses, I'm convinced, are describing a process. Revelation 9, verse 14, trumpet number 6, is describing the beginning of the process. Revelation 16, verse 12, bowl number 6, is describing the end of the process. But what does Revelation chapter 9, verse 14 say? It says, "One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Doesn't that ring a bell there, the Euphrates? And then go over, if you could, to Revelation 16 and verse 12. This is the sixth trumpet. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east." Now, you put these two passages together, which I think are describing a process. Revelation 9, the front end. Revelation 16, the end of the process. And what you learn is that there's going to be a massive army of 200 million that's going to be summoned from the Far East. They're summoned under satanic power to make their way from the Far East into northern Israel to participate in the final battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. And as this giant army is making its way from the Far East into the Middle East, they cross a geographical marker that separates the Middle East from the Far East, which is the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is under satanic powers, supernaturally dried up to expedite the path of this army. And as this army is moving, listen to this, they wipe out a third of the world's population. Keep in mind that in Revelation 6, as we've studied in this conference, a quarter of the world's population has already been wiped out. And now, with just three quarters remaining, now a third is wiped out, and that takes the grand total of the human population down 50%. I mean, you think COVID is bad. I mean, you ain't seen nothing yet. I think COVID, you have a 99.9999-something% chance of recovery. I'm an example of that. I had it earlier in the year, and I, praise God, recovered. Some people are upset that I recovered, I think. But, you know, everybody's very upset about COVID, but, you know, the reality of the situation is COVID is just child's play compared to what's coming in these judgments. So why bring all of this up? Well, here's a burning question. Who or where is this giant army being summoned from? I mean, who's summoning them under satanic powers? And after you answer the who question, where is this army being summoned from satanically? I believe that a very logical place for that army to be summoned satanically is the rebuilt capital of Babylon, east of the Euphrates River. That's the centerpiece at this point in the tribulation of Satan's, the Antichrist's capital, and under satanic powers, he reaches into the Orient, the very, very far east, and he summons this army, and they start to move. It's kind of interesting in the Bible that when you study the word east, the Garden of Eden was located in the east. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Tower of Babel was located in the east. Genesis 11, verse 2. The Magi that we all will have in a few months on our Christmas cards all came from the east, or Babylon, to worship the Christ child. And they had just a few strands of scripture that they could weave together to pull that off, to recognize the time of the Lord's coming. They had Numbers 24, verse 17, I believe, Balaam's oracle, because Balaam lived in that area. And they also had Daniel's famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, because Daniel had that prophecy in Babylon. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And here are these magi from pagan Babylon that could essentially figure out when Christ was going to show up in his first coming. They saw the star, Numbers 24, verse 17, and they knew the time of history that they were living in, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And they came with those narrow strands of evidence to worship the Christ child, to worship the newborn king. And Matthew 2 sets that up as a total rebuke to the Hebrew nation in the first century, because they had a completed canon. They didn't just have couple verses. They had a completed canon, and they couldn't recognize the time that they were living in. That's why Jesus says, you know, you recognize red sky in the morning, sailor, take warning. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, you can recognize weather patterns, but you don't understand the time period that you're living in. You're living in the time period of the Messiah. Yet these pagans, with a couple of verses, could figure it out. And if God held first century Israel accountable for understanding the signs of the times, how much more are we accountable, since we don't just have an Old Testament, but we have a New Testament? We have all 66 books. And yet we're living in a time period in church history where the church has never been more uninterested and ignorant concerning the prophetic season that we're living in. It's tragic. Just as the chessboard is being set up as never before. So you put this data together, and I'm seeing there in the sixth trumpet and sixth bowl a logical place for the capital of the Antichrist to be, just east of the Euphrates River, to summon this giant army. Finally, let's go to Revelation 17. See, what I just did there was my introduction. So I've cleared my throat, I've had my introduction, now let's get to the heart of the sermon. How in the world do you interpret the end time harlot of Revelation 17 and 18? First thing I want you to see is there's a transition here. As Dr. Hickson covered last night, he took us into the seventh bowl. And if you go back into that seventh bowl judgment, and you look at Revelation 16 and verse 19, it says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." Watch this now. "Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." Babylon has been destroyed. Then, when you look at chapter 17 and verse 1, watch this very carefully, because a lot of people miss this chronology. It says, "Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls." In other words, the very angel that just poured out God's wrath on Babylon, now that exact same angel shows John more information about Babylon. "Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" It's almost as if John is asking, "Wow, this is quite a vision about the destruction of Babylon. Can you tell me more about it?" And the angel says, "I'm glad to accommodate you." And he takes them into Revelation 17. He takes them into Revelation 18. He takes them really into the first six verses of Revelation 19. And then he finishes the chronology. The book of Revelation, it's a lot like hiking. When you hike up a trail, you know, you're moving consecutively up this trail. And then somebody says, "It's time for lunch." So you stop, and you find the most scenic place you can find to eat lunch. And in that scenic place, you can see backwards to where you've come from and forward to where you're going. But then lunch is over, and you get back on the trail and you start hiking. I call these five lunch breaks in the book of Revelation. There are five times where this happens, where the chronology stops and John is given more details about something that just happened in the sequence that he would like more information on. It typically happens after a six. So in between seal six and seal seven, you'll have a lunch break there of the 144,000 Jews. In between trumpet six and trumpet seven, you'll have another lunch break there of the two witnesses, etc. And then you've got one more lunch break between bowl six and bowl seven. And why do we have it there? Because John wants more information in the chronology. And then there's another lunch break after the seventh trumpet, and another lunch break after the seventh bowl. So what we are in here is the final lunch break, or parenthetical insertion, where John is given more information about something that just happened in the sequence that he would like more information on. It's a lot like studying Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, verse 1, really all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, will lay out for you very nicely the 7 days of creation. 6 days, God resting on the seventh. Then you get to Genesis 2, verse 4, through the end of the chapter, and now you have information not about those 7 days anymore. It dives down on day 6. So Genesis 1, 1 through Genesis 2, verse 3 is chronological, but not Genesis 2, verse 4 through the end of the chapter, because that's giving more information on day 6. Obviously, Adam would want more information on that because he's a human and he was created on day 6. If you can sort of understand that, that's what the book of Revelation does. It moves chronologically, first seal, second seal, third seal, you know, right on through the trumpets, right on through the bowls. But the confusion is people think the lunch break is a continuation of the chronology. And yet it's not a continuation of the chronology, it's just a lunch break. So Revelation 17 and 18 is a final lunch break because John has just seen in this vision, bowl 7, the destruction of Babylon. So he would like to know more about it. And that's what you have going on there in chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Now, one of the things that's very important to understand is the two chapters go together. There are not two different destructions of Babylon here. The forces that unite these chapters are greater than anything that divide them. The city is called Babylon, called a city, both chapters. Both chapters you have are the same colors of purple and gold. Both chapters you have holding a cup, fornicating with kings, drinking the wine of immorality, persecuting believers, destroyed by fire, destroyed by God. And so these chapters are meant to go together. It's just that chapter 17 is more of an analysis of the religious side of the city. Chapter 18 is more of an analysis of the commercial side of the city. But it's the exact same city. You know, it's like when you go on vacation somewhere and you want to do some research on a particular city you're going to visit, and you might try to figure out what's the nightlife like, what's the business climate like, are there any churches there? What's the religious part of it like? I mean, every city has these components, and that's all you have here in Revelation 17 and 18. It's the identical city. It's the exact same city. It's the reincarnated Tower of Babel. It's the woman being let out of the basket and doing exactly what God said she would do. But it is an in-depth description of the city, Revelation 17 from the religious side, Revelation 18 from the commercial side. And it's very clear that this is a city. All you got to do is read the last verse to see that. The woman who you saw is the great what? City which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that city has a name. The name of that city, Revelation 18 verse 10, is the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon is used, the name, 300 times in the Bible. And guess what it means every single time? Babylon. So why wouldn't it mean the exact same thing in the book of Revelation? Everybody gets weird here. And they get out their magic markers and cross this out and say that doesn't mean Babylon. Yes, it does. It has the same meaning it carries in all of its 300 usages. It's interesting that when you get into the book of Revelation, all of the geography is literal. Asia, Patmos, Ephesus, you know, the various letters to the seven churches, Euphrates, Jerusalem, Armageddon, even the New Jerusalem, all that geography is literal. And so if that's true, why wouldn't the geography described here, the resurrection of the ancient city of Babylon, not be literal as well? And as you're reading through Revelation 17 and 18, you're saying, aha, you're having these aha moments. Gosh, that reminds me of how the Old Testament describes ancient Babylon. She's sitting on many waters. Boy, that sounds a lot like Babylon's description in Psalm 137, verse 1. She's called Babylon the Great. That kind of sounds like Daniel 4, verse 30. She's called the mother of harlots. Well, only the Tower of Babel, as we indicated before, would satisfy that language, which was built in Shinar. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. That's a description of Babylon in Isaiah 21, verse 9. You will not see widowhood. That's a description of Babylon in Isaiah 47, verses 7 through 9. Even her colors of purple and gold. Don't get weird here, folks. Don't run off to the priests and Roman Catholicism and try to find it all there. I'm not letting Roman Catholicism off the hook by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just saying that when you see how Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5, and he was rewarded by Belshazzar for doing so, he was put in a garment of purple and gold. Purple and gold is Babylon. That's where that happened. Sorcery describes ancient Babylon, destroyed in a day. The Persians conquered Babylon without firing a shot, so to speak. The occupation of birds, Revelation 18, verse 2, that's exactly how Nebuchadnezzar saw Babylon in Daniel 4, verse 12. Now, here is where the battle begins. Notice Revelation 17, verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And people say, well, hold the phone here. This doesn't say Babylon, this says Mystery Babylon. And what they think it means is mystic Babylon, symbolic Babylon. And they think that gives them the freedom to read any definition they want into the word Babylon in Revelation 17. Look at what F.F. Bruce does here. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery. Mystery indicates that the name she bears is not to be understood literally, but allegorically. Babylon the Great is read, but Rome is meant. Did you catch that? Babylon the Great is read, but Rome is meant. Go through here and scratch out the word Babylon and write in the word Rome. Why would you, F.F. Bruce, as a scholar, want us to do that? The word mystery in her title gives you permission. Because it's not Babylon, it's mystic Babylon. Mystery Babylon. Now we got a problem. Because some of you are NIV positive. And you're reading out of the NIV or the KJV. KJV, by the way, is a pretty good translation, not so much the NIV. But look at the word mystery there. Do you see it? Of chapter 17, verse 5, it's capitalized. Meaning that perhaps her name is Mystic Babylon. But look at the NASB, which of course was the version that Paul the Apostle used. You see what's going on there? The word mystery is not capitalized. You following this? So no wonder we're confused about all this. Because we're all reading Bible translations that say different things. So who's right? The upper part of the screen would communicate an allegorical interpretation. The bottom part of the screen would not communicate an allegorical interpretation because mystery, first of all, is not part of her title. And it's just saying Babylon's role in the end times is a mystery or a new truth. The reality of the situation, and I wish I had time to read all these verses, but if you look up every other reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation, she is never described as Mystery Babylon. Revelation 14, verse 8, Babylon the Great. Revelation 16, verse 19, Babylon the Great. Revelation 18, verse 2, Babylon the Great. Revelation 18, verse 10, the great city Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 21, Babylon the Great. And so when you have a situation like this where translations are taking the word two different ways or the title two different ways, you pick the one that lines up with the other usages. Never, ever, ever is the woman or Babylon called Mystery Babylon. She's always called Babylon the Great. And while I enjoy the King James translation, I think here is an example where they've got it incorrect, and I think the NASB has it correct. If the NIV and the KJV are wrong, it's not Mystery Babylon. It's Babylon the Great, who happens to be a mystery in the end times. So, you know, when you start to discuss this and people start talking about Mystery Babylon, you know you're dealing with someone that's on a totally different, at least as far as this issue is concerned, a totally different hermeneutical page. So if the NASB is right, what is a mystery? Well, a mystery, mysterion, is a truth veiled, but now it's an open disclosure. Paul the Apostle described a mystery as follows in Colossians 1, verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been made manifest. We're calling her Mystery Babylon. It's not calling her Mystery Babylon. It's saying Babylon the Great is going to fulfill a role in the end times, which thus far has been a mystery. So what's the mystery? The mystery is not the destruction of Babylon, because we already know about that from Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. It's how Babylon is going to be destroyed. How exactly is it going to happen? Because what you have in Revelation 17 is a woman, the city of Babylon, riding the beast, which is the 10-king, 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist. There is not one image in Revelation 17, but two. A woman rides the beast. And that, by the way, is exactly what John saw, because I found this on the internet. So it's got to be true. Revelation 17, verse 3 is very clear. It says, he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman, that's the city of Babylon, sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast is the revived 10-nation, 10-kingdom confederacy of the Antichrist. And here's the mystery. The mystery isn't that Babylon is going to be destroyed. The mystery that you only have in Revelation 17, and you have no explanation of it anywhere else in the Bible, is how it's going to happen. God is going to place his desire into the beast to wipe out the city of Babylon. Why? Because as you go through this, it looks like Babylon is getting the upper hand, getting the upper edge. The beast is not going to like that, because he wants to be worshipped above all that is called God. And he will turn on the city of Babylon and destroy her, commensurate with the seventh bowl judgment. And the mystery is this: God is going to put his purpose into the heart of his archenemy to destroy Satan's great one world project in the end times. That's the mystery. The mystery is God is so big and so great that he will actually use his arch enemy, the Antichrist, to do his will. You know, it's a lot like Judas and his betrayal of Christ. Judas made a decision by way of volition to betray Christ. And the moment he betrayed Christ, he was fulfilling a script written hundreds and thousands of years in advance, right down to the number of pieces of silver that would be used to bribe Judas. Is this not amazing? That God can use the free will, the total volitional free will of his enemies to execute God's own plan. Now, who can pull that off other than God? That's the mystery. That's the truth about Babylon's destruction that's not revealed anywhere else. That's why the term mystery does not just apply to the harlot's forehead, but look down at verse 7. It says, "The angel that said to me, 'Why do you wonder?' I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her." The mystery is not just Babylon. It's the woman riding the beast and how the beast will destroy the city of Babylon in fulfillment of God's plan when God puts his own desires into the heart of the beast. Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. The mystery is the interaction between the beast and the harlot. Because as you go through the Bible, you've got two great prophetic strands developing. You've got the revived New World Order under the Antichrist, the ten horns, and then you've got these prophecies concerning Babylon. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51. Well, how do these two things interact? How do these two things relate? How do these two trains running on different railroad tracks come into collision? Revelation 17 is the only chapter of the Bible that you have any explanation of that. These two prophetic strands of thought come together because the Antichrist is going to destroy the city of Babylon under the energy of God himself. And that's the mystery. And to be honest with you, I'm usually pretty good about this, but I have no idea when this session ends. Can somebody help me? Tonight, okay. So we're going to have Eutychus night, you know, where Paul preached so long, Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of a window and died, right? We won't do that. So I have till 11. Did someone say that? Okay. And I've been talking about literal interpretation. I better pay attention to the clock periodically. So are you guys sort of with me on who I think Babylon is? I didn't hear a rousing amen on that one. So with that being said, if Babylon equals Babylon, then what are some inadequate theories? These theories disintegrate because they rewrite the word Babylon. these theories disintegrate because they turn a daughter into a mother. All of these views that I'm going to give, I'm just going to give you three of them for the sake of time. Whether it's Rome, people think it is, or Jerusalem, they think Babylon is, they don't really understand that those cities never were the progenitor of the mother-child system. They were the absorber. And Revelation 17, verse 5, makes it very clear that whoever Babylon is, she is actually the source of all harlotry. And as I've tried to explain, only one city would qualify where the Tower of Babel stood. And the Tower of Babel stood in Shinar, modern-day Babylon. So with that being said, a lot of people out there say, nothing to see here, folks, move right along. It's just a religious system of the last days. In fact, I know a lot of commentaries that will comment on Revelation 17, verses 1 through 17, and they'll leave out verse 18, which is the most important interpretive clue that you have to defining who Babylon is. This is not just a religious system, it's a city. In chapter 17, verse 18, it says, "The woman whom you saw is the great city," Greek word polis, "which reigns over the kings of the earth." Revelation 18, verse 10 says, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon." Bullinger, in his commentary, says, "God says it's a city." He does not say a system or a religion, but a city. Now, that city is also the headquarters of a system. It's like using the word Wall Street, which represents a financial system. But we all understand that Wall Street is a literal street, right? Same with Hollywood, K Street. On and on we could go with examples. Madison Avenue. These are actual places, although they're the headquarters of worldwide systems. That's what Babylon is. So, quite obviously, Babylon cannot just be a religious system. She is first and foremost a city. The second view out there is that this is the city of Jerusalem, as described in Revelation 17 and verse 18. Hank Hanegraaff, in his interpretation of prophecy, takes that view. And his basic argument is she's called a harlot. And harlots, or the reference to harlotry, refers to Israel when she wandered away from God in Old Testament times. Israel is called a harlot over and over again. So the harlot here that's on the beast must be the city of Jerusalem. The problem with that argument is Gentile cities can be called harlots also. Nahum 3 verse 4 refers to Nineveh, a Gentile city, as a harlot. Isaiah 23 verse 17 refers to Tyre, a Gentile city, as a harlot. So simply calling her a harlot is not enough to say she's got to be the city of Jerusalem. Besides that, Jerusalem and Babylon are always separate entities throughout the whole Bible. Jerusalem is used 800 times, and the city of Babylon, I think, is used 300 times. And the two are always kept distinct and separate. So why would all of a sudden their meanings merge here in Revelation 17 and 18? But the view that everybody believes is that this is the city of Rome. We're not dealing with Babylon in the east, Mesopotamia. We're dealing with Rome in the west. And they get this from the Seven Hills of Rome, which they find, allegedly, in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven," watch this very carefully, "are seven," does it say hills? Doesn't say seven hills, does it? It says seven mountains on which the woman sits. Everybody thinks this is Rome, which was built on seven hills. This doesn't say seven hills. This says seven mountains. And a mountain, as you trace the imagery through Scripture, typically refers to a kingdom. And it goes on in verse 10, and it says, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is yet to come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. So we take the Bible literally, except when the Bible says, don't take me literally. So don't take the seven hills literally. First of all, it doesn't even say seven hills. It says seven mountains. Then it tells you what the seven mountains are. They are seven kings or kingdoms of anti-Semitism that are absorbed into Satan's final one world project. Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Babylon, Greece, Rome, and then something coming out of the cultural inheritance of ancient Rome, because what we have here is not one image, but two. The woman is riding the beast. The beast is the 10-king confederation of the Antichrist, but the woman on top of the beast is the city of Babylon. Not Mystery Babylon, the actual city of Babylon. So this is not Rome. For one thing, you'll notice in Revelation 17 and verse 3, it says, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now the seven heads are the seven mountains. Let me ask you a question just looking at that picture there. Who are the seven heads or seven mountains connected to? They're not even connected to the woman. They're connected to the beast. The woman, independently, is riding the beast. If the woman is the city of Babylon, don't connect the seven hills of Rome to her because they're not even part of her at all. She is an independent character, an independent figure, riding the beast. So this argument that, oh, these are the seven hills of Rome, and therefore Babylon equals Rome, it doesn't even make sense when you actually get into these details. A lot of people out there are trying to say that Babylon is a code word for Rome. And they get that from 1 Peter 5, verse 13, which says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. And they say, aha, Peter, when he wrote that, was in Rome. He's using Babylon as a code word for Rome. And therefore, Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 are simply using Babylon as a code word for Rome. Have you heard that argument? The whole Roman Catholic system, by the way, is built on that argument. Because they want Peter to be the first pope who allegedly ministered and died in Rome. The whole thing dissolves when you understand that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8, and Peter was the apostle to the who? To the Jews. Where were most of the Jews at this time? They were residing in Babylon. In fact, Josephus makes a reference to this in his writings, gave him a habitation at Babylon where there were Jews in great numbers. So how do I interpret 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13? I see the word Babylon, and Babylon means what? It means Babylon. Peter actually went to Babylon, which is very logical because he's the apostle to the Jews, and that's where most of the Jews were. So if 1 Peter 5, verse 13 is literal, and Babylon means Babylon in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, then Babylon is not a code for Rome. And you can't use 1 Peter 5, verse 13 to rewrite Revelation 17 and 18. But anyway, that's just a cursory overview of some of the alternative positions out there. A lot of people out there saying Babylon doesn't mean Babylon, it means a religious system. Babylon doesn't mean Babylon, it means Jerusalem. Babylon doesn't mean Babylon, it mentions Rome. It's Rome instead. And what we're arguing is Babylon means what? Babylon. So let's look at the very last part of this here. current events, if Babylon means Babylon, and if Satan's project that was stalled at the Tower of Babel is going to be restored in the land of Shinar in the last days, and we've argued that that is the totality of biblical truth from Genesis to Revelation, then when you look into that part of the world, you should see current events beginning to match up with the prophecies God declared. Amen? In other words, it's okay as a student of prophecy to look at current events. But just make sure you start with the Bible first. Because if you don't start with the Bible and do the inductive work that we've done here, the temptation is to read current events back into the Bible. But once a biblical truth is demonstrated, and I've tried to demonstrate it, that Babylon means Babylon in the end times, then it becomes appropriate at that point to see if the hand of God is moving. And Babylon is on the precipice of being restored. So we end here, number 7, with current events. And I'm here to tell you that there's a lot of things in current events that makes the whole scenario I've been trying to describe here believable, credible. One of the things is geography. Henry Morris, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says Babylon is very near the geographical center of all the earth's land masses. Thus, there is no more ideal location anywhere for a world trade center, a world communication center, a world banking center, a world educational center, or especially a world capital. It makes sense geographically. It also makes sense because of something called oil. According to this chart here, if the Antichrist were to set up shop in Babylon and annex the surrounding nations, within a nanosecond, he would control 60% of the world's oil supply, which of course is necessary for the global economy. You look at our situation here in the United States. We're under the prior administration. They were pursuing energy independence. Our current leadership has thrown that out. We're now energy dependent. And so we're completely dependent to a large extent on these things happening in the Middle East. Boy, that's where the oil is. I mean, these prophecies were given long before this oil was discovered. And so the Antichrist sets up shop in Babylon and annexes a few surrounding nations, and just like that, he controls the economies of the earth. Babylon is big in a lot of headlines. Here is one that says Iraq celebrates naming Babylon as a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Here is something that is absolutely fascinating. In Newsweek and the Washington Post, where a couple of professors at the Army War College are arguing that, hey, a great location for the United Nations would be in Babylon. I say amen to that. Get the thing out of America as fast as you can. Well, where are you going to put it? Well, they give all these reasons why an ideal location for the UN, the center of godlessness, would be in the city of Babylon. I mean, it's almost like these professors woke up one day, started to read the Bible, and started to scratch their heads and say, yeah, how can we fulfill the Bible today? Let's come up with an article. So, and I have a book on this. It's called Babylon, the Prophetic Bookends of History. They had it here, but we ran out. But you can find it easily on Amazon or Kindle and all of those kinds of things, where I obviously have a chance to go into a lot more detail. And so I've been studying this for a long time. I have a tendency to be a little long-winded on it. I was going to title the book Babbling On About Babylon, but didn't think that would work. Very fast, a lot of people out there are saying, well, it's, you know, your view is too literal and there's not enough action happening in Babylon for this to be workable. Can I tell you something? They used to say that about the nation of Israel. People that took the nation of Israel literally in the Bible pre-1948 were saying, nothing's going on over there in the Middle East concerning Israel, and you're taking the Bible too literally. And boy, were literal interpreters vindicated post-1948. See, the person at the end of the day that's always vindicated is the person that takes God at his word. Mark Twain visited Israel, the land of Israel, in I think 1867, and wrote about it in his book Innocence Abroad, 1869, and he said there's nothing over here but desert. And they ran into a goat on their journey, and he said it must be a kind of goat that eats rocks because we don't even find any greenery or shrubbery over here. This was 1867. He wrote about it in 1869. Oh my goodness, look at Israel today. Look at her gross domestic product in comparison to that of her neighbors. What I'm suggesting is the same thing is about to happen with Babylon. And all the people that say it's too small, it's too literal, are about to be discredited. Just like the people that thought taking Israel's prophecies was ridiculous. Give it enough time and it won't be ridiculous anymore. A lot of people say, well, gee, Pastor, if we have to wait around for Babylon to be rebuilt, doesn't that postpone the rapture? And here's a chart from J.B. Hickson. And I like this chart because he's got a time of preparation between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Most of our prophecy charts are drawn where it looks like the rapture happens and then the 70th week of Daniel begins right away. Not necessarily. There could be a gap of some time in between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Bullinger, in 1909, said there could be 30 years or more. Larkin, in 1919, said there could be 25 or even 50 years. And so why can't Babylon be rebuilt in that gap? You follow? So we're not waiting for Babylon to be rebuilt so the rapture can happen. Because Babylon could be rebuilt post-rapture, pre-70th week of Daniel. That's a workable scenario. We're also living in a time period, because people say that a city like this can't just spring into existence. Well, let me tell you, we're living in a time period where cities are built almost overnight. One of those is the city of Dubai in the United Arab Emirates, not too far from Iraq. And that city, and you see pictures of it there, was built in a very short period of time. So why can't Babylon in that region be built quickly as well? So what I'm trying to show you is scenarios where what I'm arguing here does not postpone the imminency of the rapture. We have another city called the city of Neom in nearby Saudi Arabia, which was built very, very fast. Saudi Arabia's crown prince turned to U.S. consultants for help imagining a massive new city-state in a barren section of his kingdom. What emerged was a Jetson-style world of automation. And the title of this is A Prince's $500 Billion Desert Dream. Flying cars, robot dinosaurs, and a giant artificial moon built out of the sands of the desert, and it came into existence just like that. Babylon could be rebuilt that fast. Well, you're postponing the end times to wait for Babylon to be rebuilt. No, I'm not, because cities can be built fast, and B, Babylon could be rebuilt post-rapture, pre-70th week of Daniel, in a gap of time there. All potential scenarios. I don't know which scenario is going to win the day. I'm just trying to show you that what I've articulated here is credible. So in conclusion, we've gone through the whole Bible, haven't we? Why believe in a rebuilt Babylon? It starts in Genesis 11, then you go to the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, then you go to Zechariah's prophecy, then you go to the prophecies of the kings of the east, and then you interpret the harlot in Revelation 17 and 18. The other theories leave more problems than they do answering questions. And current events are moving in a particular direction. I'll close with this. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, other than Jesus Christ himself, said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. In the exact same part of the earth where mankind shook his collective fist in God's face, and said, not thy will, but my will be done, Tower of Babel, is the exact same part of the world where mankind's going to do it again. They'll just be doing it not under Nimrod, but under the person of the Antichrist. And just as God won battle number one in Genesis 11, we're going to study, beginning in the next session, Revelation 19, God's going to win the battle again. Amen? Satan's not getting away with anything. And if you know Jesus Christ, you're on the winning side of history. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these chapters. A lot of complicated information, but at the same time, they give us hope of victory. And we are overcomers, Lord, because you're an overcomer. And you are even going to overcome Babylon of the future, just as you overcame Babylon of the past. We thank you for this insight. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.